Behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would incline our hearts and minds to an understanding of the glories of our God and of His Christ. We ask for food from Your Word now. In Jesus' name, amen. As we journey through this great book, there are periods, like many of you, perhaps myself included, have had over these last weeks, where you've gotten sick and you thought perhaps the fever couldn't get any higher or the aches in your body couldn't get any more. And then there was relief. In the book of the Revelation, there are often these moments where God's judgment in history from really the time of Christ's ascension and to the time of His return, is laid out in graphic detail and sometimes in trembling detail. And then we catch another glimpse of the glory of the Lamb with His people, singing hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah to the Lamb. And we get that here in Revelation 14, for yet again another cycle comes to its end, and yet again we see the saints with the Lamb. If you're just joining us, we've taken the view that the book of the Revelation is multiple different vantage points of the same story. So here, we've just come through a series of the church of God being called not to give in to the wiles of the enemy, to the philosophies of this world. We've seen that judgment is going to come, and here again we've seen the Lamb and His people symbolized by the great number 144,000. So I want us to see 4 points today. And I hope that the glory of our God and His majesty and greatness, His love shed abroad into our hearts through the face of Jesus Christ, and His call, yea, His command to us to obey His commandments, would be our resolution after the meal of His Word. We have 4 points today. I'm going to give them to you up front, and then we'll just walk briefly through this text in preparation for the Lord's table and see them unfolded within chapter 14. 4 points, and again, I'll give them to you again as we go through. Number one, because of His victory, rejoice in the Lamb. Number two, because of the glory of God, reject sin. Number three, because the gospel is true, endure to the coming rest. And lastly, because God's judgment is sure, preach to the nations. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, we'll be looking at this idea that because of His victory, we are to rejoice in the Lamb. Verse 1, we read this just a moment ago, but John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing in a genre, a type of literature that is highly symbolic, says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." Now, in our singing already today, we've sung about Mount Zion. We've seen it in Psalm 84, among other places. Zion, that Old Testament image of the hill of our God, the mountain of the Lord, the place of hope where God dwells with His people. What does John see? On Mount Zion stood the Lamb, Jesus Christ, our crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. And with Him, 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Now this is indeed a glorious vision. When is it, though, that we will come to Mount Zion? Well, on the one hand, you can say we will one day arrive at Mount Zion. But there's another sense in which we can say that it is very biblical for us to say we have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion really is the location of God's reign with His people. Psalm 2, verse 6, the Lord God says this, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Long before Christ's work of taking on human flesh and living a perfect life and dying for sin, long before that, the psalmist, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that God says Christ is fixed on Zion. And then later, we get to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to notice something very important about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 through 24. This is on page 1009 if you're using a Bible provided for you there in your seat. Listen to what the unknown writer of Hebrews says. He says in verses 18 through 21, "You have not come to that hill like Mount Sinai, where you can't, it can't be touched, the blazing fire and darkness and gloom and the sound of a trumpet, and that if an animal touches it, it must be killed or it will die." Then he says in verse 22, "But you have come," present tense, "to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, the church, the ecclesia of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." And then there's this verse which I can never get out of my head, this last phrase, "and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Seemingly strange. Who was Abel? Boys and girls, you remember that? Abel was the son of Adam and Eve. What else do we know about Abel? Abel was the first human being to have his blood shed. And that blood proclaimed curse and wrath and guilt and shame. But we, church, have already come, present tense, to Zion, and it is Christ's blood that speaks on our behalf. It speaks a better word than the shame and guilt, the blood of Abel. So Mount Zion, we've come and yet we are going. We are those peculiar people who can say we are, in a sense, already where we're going. And yet where we are is not yet quite where we're going. For we see as though through a glass dimly, then face to face. But the focus here is all on the Lamb, isn't it? Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000. Notice that the Lamb is standing, and that tense there in the original language is rightly translated here in this English Standard Version. Jesus is standing. There's a sense in which it's an action that is completed and it has ongoing effects. Jesus is fixed, unmovably fixed, just like God said He would be in Psalm 2. But the focus here is on the Lamb of God. What was a lamb, boys and girls? Of course, it's an animal. You can go to the zoo and see these wonderful creatures. But a lamb, specifically in the Old Testament, was kind of the main example of a sacrifice who would be killed, who would die in the place of sinners. This is Jesus standing. Then we see 144,000. Who are they? Well, we saw way back in Revelation 7 a list of the multiple tribes, often using the names found in the Old Testament, and yet out of order and symbolically in kind of a different way of understanding it. It was the Old Testament names, but it wasn't the Old Testament construction. Some people came before others. Some names were mentioned that weren't. Here's what one writer says about this list, because there it was also the 144,000. 12,000 times 12. There are over a dozen different arrangements of the 12 tribes in the Bible. In Revelation 7, it is unique. Judah is listed first because Jesus was born there as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All 12 of Jacob's sons are listed, including Levi, who usually wasn't listed because he didn't inherit any land. Manasseh, Joseph's son, Jacob's grandson, is listed in the place of Dan. So why not Dan? Dan was left out in order to point to the purity of the redeemed church. From early in Israel's history, Dan was the center of idolatry for the kingdom, Judges 18. During those days of the divided kingdom, Dan was one of the two centers for idolatry. And there is recorded in some non-biblical Jewish writings that the Jews thought the Antichrist would come out of Dan, based on Genesis 49. The bottom line is that the number and the list and the order of the tribes in Revelation 7 are all stylized to depict the totality of God's pure and perfectly redeemed servants from all time over all the earth. Now that's Revelation 7. But here in Revelation 14, we don't see a list of these tribes, but we see this same number. We have two options. We can say that this is a specific group out of the redeemed, or we can say that this is figurative for all of God's people, Old Covenant and New Covenant people alike. Well, let's keep journeying then. Revelation 13 says that Satan's followers all have a mark. Here, all of these have a mark, but it's not the mark of the beast. They have Jesus's and the Father's name written on their heads. And notice, in Revelation 13:6, this very interesting thing. Revelation 13:16, actually. The marking of the beast. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead. Various groups of all different walks being marked. But in Revelation 14, there are no distinctions. You're in the Lamb. You're marked by His name. Some would argue that 144,000 is 12 apostles, 12 tribes, times the great number of this book, 1,000. And it is this group and only this group that sings a new song, a song of redemption. So if we say that 144,000 is another group besides the believers, why do they get to sing the song of redemption, but not the rest of the believers? No, friends, that will not do. This is the Lamb and the Lamb's people. Jesus died for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jesus died for David. Jesus died for Isaiah and Micah and Habakkuk. Jesus died for Matthew and Peter and Paul. And Jesus died for every one of us who has faith in Him. And we are pictured as with the Lamb already, and yet not yet. Well, we get something new about this group, don't we? Verses 2 through 4, they sing. They're singing people. That's why it was so precious as we got ready to come to the Word this morning, and we sang almost just with our voices alone, this hallelujah, hallelujah to the Lamb. See, the redeemed people are a singing people, and they're pictured as such here. They sing a new song. Now, I often thought about this as, well, it's a new song because it's a new day. And that's true, but actually, as you walk throughout the Scripture, a lot of times when God's people have a victory, they sing a new song. It's interesting, isn't it? Think about Moses. Deborah. Places in the Psalms call for people to sing a new song. Psalm 33, Psalm 98, Psalm 144. Psalm 96 verse 1 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." If we sing a new song every time a new victory for God's people is seen, aren't we going to run out of songs? No. So it's interesting. They sing a new song. And this song is described in various symbolic ways, like harpists playing a harp. It's a song of victory, thunder. There's so many voices and such strong singing. The expanse of the universe cannot contain the praise of the people of God. What is that song? Well, we've seen, I believe, that song once before in this book in Revelation 5 already. Verses 9 and following. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The people of the Lamb sing the gospel. And we're singing that song now. That's why it's important for us to, on the one hand, be okay with the fact that the Lord may give us tears or smiles in worship. That sometimes we'll be moved emotionally in worship. And yet, at the same time, we should remember that we are already on Zion, in a sense. And we, with reverence, are on the outskirts of heaven's praises as we gather every Lord's Day. See, there are people around the throne of God now, face to face, praising the victorious Lamb. And we're here on earth, and it seems so distant, and yet we think about things in terms of how many miles or kilometers things are apart. But we're not meant to think of it that way. We simply are on the outskirts because we see the most dimly right now. But our praise centers around the Lamb who is victorious, who is reigning. And so because of His victory, now rejoice in the Lamb. And can you imagine, though, this day when all of this will be walking by sight and no longer by faith alone? The praise that will resound to the Lamb of all of the saints who are no longer hindered by sin and distraction and curse. People who don't have to sing through voices that are raspy because of disease or ache or age. People who are no longer praising God on the one hand and checking their iPhone to see who's winning the baseball game in the same moment. There may indeed be baseball in heaven, friend, but it is not in any way going to distract us from the Lamb. Unhindered praise. So it's the redeemed. And that word here means purchased, by the way, not snatched away. We need to be clear on that. D.A. Carson is helpful with that. So he describes that we need to understand this word redemption here means that they've been purchased. And they're called first fruits, which by the first century would have come to mean something offered to God. Not there's more to come. So this is a separate group. And they're described quickly as pure. The imagery of sexual immorality in the Bible is often the imagery that the Scripture uses to talk about all manner of impurities. We've already seen that in this book. So we're not to assume that in Revelation 1, chapter 14, that this group is a people who are have never been sexual. No. This is a group of people who are not defiled in ways that the Bible usually uses to describe defilement. They're described as disciples. Look, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes, the text says in verse 4. And they're blameless, verse 5. I just want to pause here, believer. If you're here today and you've come to realize that you are a sinner, that you're separated from God because of your sin, and that you deserve His wrath, and you have... if trusted in Him, you've heeded the command to repent of sin and embrace what He has done, His life in your place and His death in your place, and you're seeking to follow Him all of your days, the declaration of blameless over you already exists. And you may say, but preacher, how can I call myself blameless when every single day I'm struggling with sin? And this gets us to what many in church history have called, at the same time, sinful and just. But here, what we're already declared to be in our justification is seen for what it really is. Blameless. Friends, because of His victory, is there any reason why you and I are not leaping for joy in the Lamb? I don't mean emotionally. I just mean it. Is your life marked by the fact that you are so convinced that Christ is victorious today and tomorrow and come what may, that you are rejoicing, even in the midst of sorrows, in the fact that the Lamb is all the glory, that the curse will be done away with soon? Because of His victory, rejoice in the Lamb. Secondly, because of the glory of God, reject sin. In verses 6 and following, we see three angels. And they're seen with messages in which they are to give or to trumpet. Look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth. An eternal good news to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." Verse 8 says, another angel, a second followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality." There it is again, the image of that particular sin used to describe all manner of rejection against God, spiritual adultery. Verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name." A little bit of a spoiler alert for those of you who are wondering. This text is not often a popular one to talk about, because it talks about God's wrath. Quickly then, because of the glory of God, reject sin. In verses 6 and 7, we see that there is an eternal gospel, a message which is proclaimed to the earth. God's global purpose is seen in the proclamation of the gospel. And the text says, to every nation and tribe and tongue. Verse 8 then, Babylon, that great city of captivity of old, is used as a figure for what is opposite of Zion. We're going to get more detail about Babylon in chapter 16 and 17. But here it is a reminder already that Babylon is as good as done. You see, in verses chapters 15, 16, and 17, we're going to talk more about Babylon, and yet in chapter 14, Babylon has already been slayed. Well, what is Babylon? Put simply, it is the kingdom of the beast. It is a symbol for all that pulls people away from their faithfulness to God. It's pictured as a prostitute, as a harlot, particularly by way of pleasure and prosperity. In the book of the Revelation, often Babylon is a picture for all sins, but it specifically points the reader to pleasure and prosperity and idolatry. Judah of old was carried off by Babylon. In John's day, Babylon was a common way of referring to Rome. Here, Babylon is a picture for all that seeks to pull away from God. And the people of Babylon have hard allegiance to the beast, don't they? Instead of God's name written on their foreheads, they have the mark of the beast. And then notice what happens next. And this is not popular. Verses 10 and 11. We see the good and righteous and just and pristine and clear and sure and inevitable judgment of God. We don't like talking about that as a culture. Many in the world today would sit in this room with us and call us bumpkins because we actually believe that the Scripture says God will ultimately judge sinners in eternal, conscious judgment. Notice the way that it's described. God's wrath which is really just God's position towards sin. And you see, because God is just, His position towards sin could never be anything but wrath. It is not as though God can say, I'm going to turn that part of me off. God doesn't have parts. He just is all that He is. He's just. So everyone will get God in the end. Including the sinner. They will get God in eternal wrath. And it's listed here as full strength. The picture of the cup, which is an Old Testament image, an image that Jesus also prayed, trembling with drops of blood, let this cup pass from me. Christian, Jesus has taken this for you. Tormented in the presence of the Lamb forever and ever, they have no rest. Judgment is coming. Reject sin. Because of God's glory. Oh friend, where is there in your heart any allegiance to Babylon today? Even us Christians, where might we be saying the Pledge of Allegiance to Jesus and at the same time saying the Pledge of Allegiance to Babylon? By our actions, our thoughts, our words, our lethargy. Where might there be any allegiance? Christian, are you seeking to love the Lord? I don't mean have warm fuzzies. As a child and as a teenager, I used to hear people say, I love the Lord, and I always was worried because I didn't have certain feelings that I thought everybody had. And then I came to realize later, I'm just a product of a culture which says love is felt emotions. No, the Bible says if you love the Lord, you'll seek Him, you'll follow Him everywhere He goes. You'll obey His commands. You'll miss Him when you don't have time with Him. And then when you don't miss Him when you don't have time with Him, you'll pray, Lord, I don't miss You today. Please give me that desire. You see, there's a growing wrestling. I don't mean to present the Christian life as there's some super saints who never struggle to read their Bible and pray. No, the very struggle itself is a sign that you love the Lamb. Because of the glory of God, reject sin. Thirdly, because the gospel is true, endure to the coming rest. I can't tell you how many times we've seen the word endure. Verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Verse 11 spoke to the judgment of God being one of no rest. And now in verse 12 and 13, there is a call for believers to endure this temporary battle until they have rest. But what does the word endure mean? Because I thought, preacher, particularly in this church, we believed that once you're saved, God's going to keep you. You can't lose your salvation. So aren't we secure? And yes, we are, if we're in Christ. Because our security is in Him, not in us. But this verse defines the word endurance for us. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. A saint who endures in the gospel and in obedience. There is no call to Christ that is not a call to obedience. And the commandments of God, we understand in the Scripture that to be summarized in two ways in the Old Testament, in ten commandments. In the New Testament, love God, love neighbor. And endurance involves keeping the commandments of God. At the risk of sounding like we're adding to grace, we need to be clear. We must preach bold grace and bold obedience. Bold obedience, which flows out of bold grace. Well, verse 13 is a benediction. It's one of seven benedictions in this book. Good sayings. Look at verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So there is rest. And death brings rest for the believer, doesn't it? Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. See, we're resting now in our trust in Christ, and then when death comes, see face to face. Because the gospel is true, endure to the coming rest. Seek to obey the Lord. Seek to love Him. Seek to spend time with Him. Don't neglect the means of grace that He's given. Why, oh why would we neglect God's food for His people? Prayer and the Word preached and sacrament. And then when we don't miss Him, we don't beat ourselves up. We just confess it. Lord, today I have not thought about You. Lord, this is a bad frame in my heart. Would you cause me to have true repentance, and tomorrow help me to live a life of seeking You? No, I don't mean, friend, to present in Revelation 14 that true Christians are always going to feel their love. No. It's precisely the struggle to endure that is a sign we know the grace of God. So, Christian, is there any part of you that is in need of this reminder to endure, to obey, to gird up under persecution and trial? Lastly, then, because God's judgment is sure, preach to the nations. Look at verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour is come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he sat down on the he who sat down on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Again, figurative language. The farmer putting in the sickle and bringing down all of the wheat and the tares. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Two things occur here. The gathering of God's people and the judgment of unbelievers. Jesus in Matthew 13 had said that there would be a two-type gathering. Wheat and tares. Some taken, some left. Two-type gathering. In verses 14 through 16, we see the Lord gathering His people from the earth. And Christian, strong faith, weak faith alike, if your faith is in Christ, He will not forget you. You will be gathered. You may be the smallest of all of the stalks of grain, but you will not be left. But in verses 17 through 20, we see God's complete judgment on the unbelieving world. The image from Isaiah 63 of a wine press. Grapes, boys and girls, a wine press. Oftentimes a big, huge bucket that you could walk around in, and you'd put grapes in there. And servants, or a lot of times mommies, would step into the wine press and just begin to stomp on those grapes. And what happens when you stomp on a grape, boys and girls? It is crushed, and out of it flows what will soon be good wine. But this image has been an image for the wrath of God. Sin being stomped out and blood flowing. 1,600 stadia, it's about 185 miles in today's terms. Or, specifically, enough to cover the land of Israel. Now, we could either say this is literal Israel, or this is, as the rest of this book seems to imply, using first century images known to writer and reader as figures. God's judgment will be complete, in other words. So friend, do you have a burden for lost people? There are billions of people in the world today who do not know Christ. There are, within that group of billions of people, over 3,000 people groups. That's whole people groups. Whole clans. Where no one has ever actually even ventured to tell them the gospel. The call of the Great Commission is not just to make disciples, but to make them of all people groups. We cannot hide behind, well, there are lost next door. Yes, there are, but the Great Commission is about going to all the nations. So go next door. Go down the street. Stand on the corner. And go to the nations. Because the picture is clear. God's people will be gathered from the nations, and God's judgment will fall on the nations. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. Romans 10:13-15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Friends, Revelation 14 is every bit about our assurance of salvation as it is about telling people that judgment is coming and that Jesus saves. Paul's attitude in Acts 20. I do not account my life of any value nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. To do what, Paul? What do you want to do, Paul? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from the 1800s, said this, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. You may say, well, that doesn't sound very much like he believes God's in charge of salvation, and yet this is the man who says no one comes to Christ unless God draws him. He firmly believed that salvation was only of the Lord, and yet, what is our response? Our response is to go to the nations. So, Revelation 14, Christian, because of his victory, rejoice in this glorious Lamb. Because of the glory of God, reject sin. We need to say that. Preaching bold grace and yet bold repentance and obedience. Because the gospel is true and is not a myth. Endure to the coming rest. And because God's judgment is sure, let us proclaim the gospel to the nations. What would it look like if a whole generation of teenagers and young adults, when considering their own careers, when considering their own short life of a vapor, said, how can I be used to maximize the proclamation of the gospel? What if that was our prayer this week, Christian? Church, look. Look. For He comes just as the Scripture hath said. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads, and in their mouth was no lie found, for they are Let's pray. Almighty God, now we ask that the call of your word, both to bold assurance in your gospel, bold living in repentance, and bold going in evangelism, would fill our hearts and minds. Grant desire where there is no desire. Grant affection for you and for your kingdom where there be a lack of that affection this day. Oh, Father, would you indeed take cold and lethargy-filled hearts like mine and awaken them with a zeal that only you can bring? Because you are worthy of this zeal. You are worthy of the expense. You are worthy of the sacrifice. And Lord, for those of us who are full of fear and doubt and shame, would you just lift the veil of darkness which shrouds our hearts this day through the promise of your covenant love, which says to every sinner who's in Christ, you have no idea how much God loves His people. Prepare us now for the table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.